The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. According to the passage that Bria read for us from 1 Peter, God made us as a people to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaiming his excellencies, that is, praise. That's the command given repeatedly in these last five Psalms. But indeed, the whole book of Psalms is a book of praise. The songs of the people of God, as we have entitled this series. Since October 9th, 2016, when I preached on Psalms 1 and 2, including today, there have been 121 sermons on this book. It's been about half of my preaching over the last 8 years. And we've considered many psalms of praise, psalms that obviously help us to fulfill the chief end of man. In particular, these last five psalms are obviously psalms of praise. And I pointed out when we first got to these last five psalms that they are exclusively praise. They tell of God's character, of his works. They exhort others to praise him, and even deeps and sea creatures and all sorts of other things to rejoice in him. But over these last 8 years, we've considered many other types of psalms. Psalms in which we cry out in pain. Psalms in which we plead for help in a time of crisis. Psalms in which we ask for forgiveness. And I encourage you to think of all these different types of psalms as various forms of praise. Think of praise in this way. Try this definition. Proclaiming, exhibiting, or depending on some aspect of God's name, of his character, some aspect of who he has revealed himself to be. When we think of praise in that broader sense, we can see that when I cry out to him, I'm saying, you alone can comfort me. You alone can provide for me, and that's praise. He's revealed himself as the one who can do that, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions. When I ask for forgiveness, I'm saying, you alone can forgive the depth of my sin. And he's revealed himself as a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When I'm disappointed and confused, and I cry out in one translation of part of Psalm 77, has your unfailing love failed? I'm saying, you revealed yourself as the covenant-keeping God, as the God whose love endures forever. And I don't see how that's consistent with what I'm experiencing right now. You see how that too is praise. Because I'm acting in response to his revelation of who he is, and I'm confused. But in my confusion, in my pain, I'm asking him. We see that in Psalms. We see that in Habakkuk. We see that many places in Scripture. So this morning, we're going to take Psalm 150 and see four sections in the psalm. They're pretty obvious. But then we'll use these four sections of Psalm 150 as a lens through which to consider all the Psalter as songs of praise to God. You know, I thought I had 5 weeks between sermons to prepare for this last one, and so my plan was to listen to all 150 psalms, you know, 5, 6, 10 times in this period, and review a lot of notes of previous sermons, and then suddenly last week, okay, now I'm going to be preaching this Sunday according to God's perfect plan. So I listened about 1.5 times to all the psalms, and I reviewed a few things. But what I've ended up doing for this final sermon on the psalms is really to focus more on Psalm 150 than I had originally envisioned this sermon, but to use examples from across the psalms to help us see these various forms of praise. So I hope that'll be helpful to you, and that this sermon, all the psalms, will help us to fulfill our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So our outline from verse 1, praise God for who He is in essence. Part 2 from verse 2, praise God for His character displayed in His works. Part 3 from verses 3 to 5, praise God in every possible way. And then finally, verse 6, everything that has breath must praise Him. Note that after the sermon, we're going to have a time of prayers of the people. And so I just want to alert you to that as you listen, as you reflect on the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 150. Be prepared. Think about whether God would have you stand up and say a short prayer of praise or thanksgiving in response to who He has revealed Himself to be. And before I begin on part one, I do want to thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of preaching 121 sermons on one book of the Bible. You know, before I started the series, I was asking myself the question and praying and asked the elders to pray with me. Should I just preach on 50 psalms? You know, pick them, 50 sermons, probably divide it in half, 25 back to the New Testament, then do the other 25. Should I really try to preach on all 150 psalms? And I'm so thankful for the counsel, for what God opened up to me, and for your patience and forbearance and desire to see all of this great book opened up to you. I could only do that because you all believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the men and women of God might be completed, perfectly equipped for every good work. I would never have chosen, apart from that decision, I would never have chosen to preach on particularly challenging psalms, like Psalm 88 or Psalm 137. And those are some of the ones that I felt like I learned the most from. I would never have seen the links and the interpretive helps from adjacent psalms, as I have throughout this series, and Seeing 137 in particular in the context of 136 and 138 was so helpful in understanding that tough psalm. I would never have seen the common themes in sections of the Psalter, like Psalm 73 to 89, or the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134. And so I'm very, very thankful for having preached all the way through, and I'm so thankful for preaching 8 sermons on Psalm 119. So thank you for loving the Word of God and wanting to learn from all of it. So part one, praise God for who he is in essence. Verse one, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Now for sanctuary, think not of the Jerusalem temple or the earlier tabernacle. We could translate this, praise God in his holiness. Remember, the very inside of the tabernacle and the very inside of the temple is called what? The Holy of Holies, a little translation of the Hebrew, the holiest place, usually in the ESV. But it's Holy of Holies. And that's the idea behind the sanctuary. Praise God in his holiness, or if you want to retain the idea of sanctuary, think not of an earthly place, but of his heavenly throne room, okay? Where it's not one that men have violated or desecrated, but it's perfect, and you see God in his complete purity and holiness. Psalm 99, verse 9, an easy reference to remember. Yahweh, our God, is holy. And so we're praising God in that sense. Imagine him completely apart from all creation, high and lifted up. And so we could use the word transcendence, praising him in the way that he transcends the entire created universe. Think of Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good, that's who he is in his essence, and do good. That's what he does in creation. But what he does is an overflow of who he is in essence. And so that verse is speaking of his essence and his actions. And here in verse 1 of Psalm 150, we're praising him for who he is in essence. You are good. He is good. He's unstained by the world, unlike the pagan gods. He's completely apart. And so call to mind the aspects of God's character that Jacob led us through in the core seminar last year. He's pure. He's over all, mighty heavens, as it says in this verse. He's other. He is transcendent. He's all-powerful. He is unique. He is unmatched. He doesn't even have anything that could be called a rival. Psalm 89, verse 6. Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh? And the answer is none. And understand that his love, his chesed, is part of his essence. Not only is his love something that expresses and shapes and fashions the way that he interacts with his people in his created order, but his love is an essential part of who he is. And so in our course seminar, we discussed the Trinity and talked about that aspect of it, right? That because God is Trinity, we can say God is love. If God were a monad, an individual being without three persons, It's hard to imagine what that would mean to say that he is love. And so, as repeated dozens of times in the Psalter, his steadfast love, his chesed, endures forever, from everlasting, from before the beginning of time, to everlasting, enduring forever. So this first point, praise God for who he is in essence, is summarized in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, and so thus, prior to any creation, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Your name is true throughout all of that, from everlasting to everlasting. Praise God for who he is in essence. Second, praise God for his character displayed in his works. Verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. So verse 1 spoke of God's transcendence, and here the psalmist praises God for his immanence, for the aspects of his name, his character, that are displayed in creation and then subsequently in all of history. In creation, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. He doesn't stop there, does he? That would be his essence. How majestic is your name in all the earth, in the created order. And so he reveals himself in creation. And then he reveals himself in his word. I could now read all of Psalm 119, but I won't do that. But your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the days. And as we recently saw in Psalm 147, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. The particularity of God's plan to reveal himself, to call Abraham out of Ur, to go to a place that he was going to show him, and then reveal to him and his descendants who he is in word, in acts of history, and ultimately in the birth of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and return. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. So, through creation, thinking of his acts here, through revelation of himself in his word, and then thirdly, through his plan of redemption. And we might call that a plan of redemption and a plan of justice, because he does both. He shows his mercy, his grace, and his justice in this great plan that he implements. So not only does God work justice for groups and individuals, Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He also reveals that he plans to redeem a people for himself who will show who he is, show his mercy, grace, power, and love. The next verse of Psalm 103. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And he does that by taking them out of slavery miraculously across the Red Sea, as is recounted many times in the book of Psalms. And then, as is also recounted several times in the book of Psalms, as they go to the promised land and he's revealed what it means to be his people, how they are to live, they rebel time and again. They're not satisfied with who he is or what he has provided for them. And so in the wilderness, they murmur. In the land, they rebel and go after other gods. But he continues with his plan to raise up from the descendants of David a Savior, a Messiah, who will pay for the sins of the people and will be the coming king. And so that's the next one, the promised king. As Jacob pointed out in the weekly email this week, in Psalm 2, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The promise that an eternal kingdom is coming and a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Or Psalm 72 then brings this out even more. And the song that we sang by Isaac Watts, Jesus Shall Reign, is based on Psalm 72. Verse 8 of Psalm 72. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. Verse 11. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Verse 17 of Psalm 72. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. And so this is the promise of the Messiah, of the coming king, clearly pointing to Jesus, as the angel Gabriel makes clear to Mary in the passage that Beth read for us. The Lord God will give to him this son who's going to be in your womb, Mary. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So, God is transcendent. He's powerful. He's over all. That was part one. Part two, he's creating, he's planning, he's executing, he's promising this future king. But before we leave part two, I want to ask the question, how does God fulfill this great plan? How does God fulfill this great plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea, to bring in his promised king? He chooses to fulfill that great plan through people like David, people like you, people like me. That is, through weak, sinful, rebellious people. That's a feature, not a bug, of God's plan of redemption. Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. The angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to bear a son. Mary was a nobody from a backwater village in an oppressed country. She was poor. She and Joseph were insignificant. The disciples were unimportant people, just normal guys, fishermen, tax collectors. God completes his plan through the weak and the powerless, through the suffering and martyrdom of his people, through their prayers and their praises, through their witnessing and through their love. And so Jesus tells parables like the parable of the yeast, right? That a woman needs some yeast into a bunch of dough, and somehow it yeasts. The yeast spreads throughout its entirety. Or here's this grain of mustard seed, this tiny, tiny seed, and it grows to be this huge plant that even birds can nest in. And Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the assault of his church. Combine that idea with what we just read from Psalm 8:2. And now imagine the gates of hell being assaulted by a bunch of babies and infants. And those gates can't stand. God chooses the weak and the powerless to fulfill his plan. In his imminence, in his work in history and among his people, he works to magnify the glory of his name by taking those who seem to be nobody and nothing, who are even rebellious and sinful, and using them to bring about the greatest accomplishment in all of history, the filling of the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. So part one, transcendence. Part two, imminence. Part three, verses 3-5, praise God in every possible way. Well, these verses tell us to praise him with all sorts of instruments and with dance. And this is not an exclusive list of the types of music that we can praise him with. The idea, I think, is that we need an infinite variety of ways to praise an infinitely marvelous God, an infinite variety of ways to praise an infinitely great God. And I do believe in the new heavens and the new earth, we will find yet ways to praise him that we know right now we do not yet know anything about. So this morning, I want you to think about the variety of instruments as a metaphor for the variety of types of human praise, the types that we mentioned briefly in the introduction. I'm going to mention five here, five types of human praise corresponding to the different types of instruments mentioned in these verses. There are more. This is not an exclusive list. But just to whet your appetite, get you thinking in these terms, think of different types of praise. The first two are very brief. First, joyful notes. That's the way we normally think of praise, right? That we're happy, we're delighted in who God is, we're speaking of who he is, we're excited about that. And basically all of Psalms 146 to 150 are that type of praise, joyful notes. Second type, wonder, marvel at who God is. We're blown away by what God has shown us. Take for an example of that Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. Wonder, awe. So joy, wonder, those are obviously different forms of praise. But the other types of praise that we see in the Psalms also effectively communicate who God is. And so, third, after joy and wonder, think of our confused and painful crying out. Psalm 77, first half, Psalm 88, all of it. 16 times in the Psalms, the psalmist says, how long? How long? Four of those times are in Psalm 13, just the first two verses. Let me read those for you. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Confused, painful, crying out. These Psalms of Lament are a huge part of the entire Psalter. And they're a huge part, friends, of the life of faith. A huge part of the life of faith. In early October 2016, I wrote an initial blog post introducing the Psalms, and I quoted from a scholar named Mowbray. This is not the exact quote, but I'm paraphrasing it here. That there's so much lament in the Psalms to show us that the experience of anguish and confusion and puzzlement is not a sign of deficient faith, but it's a normal part of the life of faith. This is the direct quote. It's intrinsic to the very nature of faith. Indeed, the best known and most beloved of all Psalms points us this way if we will only listen. Yea, though I walk through the valley, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you don't do that without being confused and in pain, without crying out in sorrow. But David goes on to say, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So even while the dangers and horrors are still around me, you prepare a table before me. My cup overflows. So put those things together. Overflowing abundance. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And walking through the valley of the shadow of death. That is the life of faith. And so the previous psalm, remember this is the previous psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus lets us know it is not a lack of faith that leads to that cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Our cup still overflows when we are in the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't feel like it. We often can't see, we can't perceive the overflowing cup. But even in the valley of the shadow, especially in the valley of the shadow, God is with us. He loves us. He guides us. He provides for us. And in ways that we cannot imagine, in ways that in this life we will usually not see, He is working all that together for the glory of His name and the good of His entire people, including you. So our confused and painful crying out is a form of praise because we cry to Him in response to His revelation. In response to His revelation. So we've looked at three instruments, three metaphorical aspects of our praise. joy, wonder, lament. Fourth, confession. Psalms 32, Psalm 51, those are the two that are most obviously confession, but there are confessional aspects of many other psalms. So think, why do we sin? What is the relation of sin to God's revelation of his name? If we know God's word, if we're familiar with his teaching, we sin because we intentionally forget or ignore who God is. We intentionally forget or ignore who God has revealed himself to be. We forget God's promise. We forget God's truth. We close our eyes to it. And so Jesus says, hey, you got ears? Hear. That's what they're there for. Whenever we sin, we are effectively saying, God is not enough for me. My cup does not overflow. He has not prepared a table before me. He is not now providing, will not provide in the future enough for me. I need more. I need this additional joy. I need this worship by another person. I need this object that belongs to someone else. I need to express this anger or this lust. That's what we're saying. God is not enough for me. And so every sin expresses a lack of faith in God, a lack of trust in God. Every sin is a despising of God's word and a despising of God's person. Every sin is the result of a heart that longs for something other than Jesus. And so therefore, when you put it that way, confession is the opposite of that. In confession, when we have a genuine conviction of sin, confession and repentance is an exaltation of God's character, an exaltation of what he has revealed. So David, in words that have confused a lot of people, in Psalm 51, after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, he has thus wronged Uriah, and then he murders Uriah, he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David knew that he had sinned against Uriah. No question about that. But the fundamental sin, the basis of that sin, was a sin against God. Remember when Nathan comes to David, remember one of the things he says to him? He says, you know, I've given you the wives of your master. I've given you such, such. I've given you the kingdom. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. He is a giving God. If we ask for an egg, he's not going to give us a scorpion. And so Psalm 51 is a tremendous praise of God. And when you similarly request mercy only on the basis of God's character, of his promise, of his work through Jesus, when you admit that your sin is a rebellion against God, when you admit that you deserve punishment, as David does here, when you admit that you deserve to be excluded completely from God's family, from God's people, when you admit that deep inside you, you are rebellious, that it's not just an act that you did, but this is the expression of your rebellious heart which is coming out, When you admit that you have no claim on God's forgiveness, you can't do any acts of penance that are going to make up for what you have done, and that only He can create that clean heart within you, you are giving God great, great praise. Confession is high praise of God. So, a variety of instruments, joy, wonder, lament, confession, fifth, last, calling on God for justice. Our example is from Psalm 109. This is one of what's called the imprecatory psalms, psalms of imprecation, of calling down curses on others. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, may blessing be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat, may it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. Well, this type of psalm is perhaps the most difficult to interpret and understand today. How are they consistent with Jesus' exhortation, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you? And we've seen the answer to that question time and again over these last 8 years. Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. If that's true, then implementing perfect justice so that every sin is paid for is not optional. If justice is the foundation of God's throne, He is a God of justice. He must see that every sin is appropriately punished. And we have to note that Jesus himself calls for justice and promises to implement justice. Matthew 11. Now think, how does Matthew 11 end? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The only requirement is admit that you're weary and heavy laden. And right before that, Jesus says, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And then, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And in Revelation 19, Jesus is pictured this way. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Justice will be done, he promises. And there's no sin that excludes anyone from coming into the people of God. So yes, we are not to take personal affront against wrongs done to us. We are not to ask for or implement personal vengeance. We are to pray that our persecutors might see God for who he is, like Saul the Pharisee, and be saved by the blood of Jesus. In that case, justice will be done. All their sins will be paid for by the blood of Jesus on the cross. But his kingdom must come. His will must be done on earth as in heaven. And for that to happen, justice has to be exercised over those who do not repent of their sins, who do not come to Jesus in faith. That's what we're praying for when we call out for justice. It is right and proper to call out for justice. It is a form of praise of God. Thus, the variety of instruments, joy, wonder, lament, confession, justice. And now last, fourth heading, verse 6. Everything that has breath must praise God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Last words in the Psalter. Or, as I've said over the years, boy, I don't like that word let in English translation. Everything that has breath must praise Him. The logic is this. God gives us the breath of life in the words used in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He gives it to animals and he gives it to humans. The breath of life is a gift, and thus we are to use that breath as praise for the giver, the one who gave that breath of life to us. And this will happen. End of Psalm 104. Sinners who continue in their rebellion must be consumed from the earth. The wicked must be no more. For Philippians 2, 10 and 11, every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or think of the picture of New Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, in Revelation 21. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in God's coming kingdom, when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, when He reigns forever and ever, everything that has breath will praise Him. There will be nothing in New Jerusalem except those who praise Him, everything that has breath. But note that everything includes all types of people. Psalm 67 that Michael read for us, and which I've alluded to almost every benediction over these last 22 years. The peoples must praise You, O God. All the peoples must praise You. The nations must be glad and sing for joy. So all the peoples, that is every type of human being who has received the breath of life, all who were created for His glory, all types of people that are created for His glory, whom He formed and made, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all must praise His name. The way I like to think of it is that God acts this way so that no one can say, no one like me ever came to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's no cultural barrier, no language barrier, no socioeconomic barrier that God does not overcome and bring out some from that group into the people of His own possession. So the book of Psalms was written to bring that about. The earth being filled with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. The book of Psalms indeed was written to shape our thoughts, our emotions, our affections, our worship, so that all life might be praise. So that we might praise Him alone on a mountaintop, so that we might praise Him together in Sunday worship, so that we might praise Him when we marry, when we have children, when we have grandchildren, so that we might praise Him when our loved ones disown us or when they die or when they harm us, so that we might praise him in the midst of joyful feasts, and so that we might praise him when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, so that we might praise him with confession and lament, so that we might praise him with joy and wonder. In Jesus Christ, we can live that type of life. But friends, it begins with confession. It begins with acknowledging his revelation of who he is and who we are, and seeing our failure. So confess your rebellion, confess your lack of faith, cry out to him asking for mercy through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, ask him to create in you a clean heart, and do it again and again and again and again in this life. Remember what Jesus says in John 13 to Peter. You know, he goes to Peter, washing his feet. He says, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. And he says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me. And then he says, well, the whole thing poured over my whole head. And he says, he who's walked just needs their feet washed. We need our feet washed every day. Confess every day. That's the life of faith. And know what David tells us in Psalm 51 from his bitter experience. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. And so Jesus says, as we noted, right after that condemnation of Capernaum, come to me and I will give you rest. Come and fulfill God's purpose for you. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Praise his name. For Yahweh is good. His steadfast love given to us through Jesus Christ endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Everything that has breath must praise him. Let's pray together.